This morning, we have arrived at chapter 5 in Revelation. Chapters 4 and 5 provide a sort of an interlude as we move from present to future in the material in the book of Revelation. Chapter 4 introduced us to the throne room, and we had said at that time that at the beginning of that chapter, where John hears the words, come up here, and I'll show you what must take place after this, that John's going to heaven is sort of symbolic of our entering heaven at the rapture. And so really we can picture ourselves standing with John and seeing what he is seeing. He saw the throne room, the king, the God of all creation at the throne, and the angels around him and the others who are around him. Perhaps you were wondering at that time, I thought Jesus sat at the right hand of God. Why isn't he mentioned? Well, here we are at chapter 5, so let's see what chapter 5 has to say. Then I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. I saw a mighty angel proclaim in a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? No man in heaven, nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look therein. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. One of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as if it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. When he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. When they sang a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea, and all them that are in them, I heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto them that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb forever. How do you preach on something like that? I don't know about you. I guess it's just because I'm human. But in the midst of all this majesty and all these praises, one question keeps popping in my mind. What is in that scroll? It's just curiosity, I guess. I mean, all the action seems to be focusing on the scroll. It holds this book. It was called a book, but in those days, books were written, you know, generally were written on scrolls, especially in this part of the world. Books were just coming into being, but I have to wonder, and I know the rest of the story. I know it's sealed with seven seals, and each seal he breaks, something catastrophic happens, and I'm like, what's in that scroll? What's it all about? And to answer the question, what is on the scroll, we have to ask another question first. Who is it that was found worthy to open the scroll and to break the seals? If we know who is worthy and why he is worthy, then we will know something about the scroll, because his worthiness is connected with the scroll. He is worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. It's not just that he is a worthwhile person or a worthy sort. It's that he is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. So I'm going to take a look here at who it was who was found worthy. At first, nobody is found. Nobody in heaven, that means no angels. And assuming that we are there, and there's reason for that, if we get to it, and if we don't, we'll get to it in Sunday school. The redeemed are there, that's us. None of us are worthy. No one still living on the earth is worthy. And nobody who has ever died and is in the grave is worthy. That's the meaning of under the earth or in the sea. No creatures are worthy. And John begins to get the idea that nobody is worthy, and he begins to weep. And I'm thinking, why is he weeping? Is he weeping because he knows what's in the scroll? Or is he just weeping because it seems really important and that nothing more will happen unless someone is found who is worthy for whatever reason? And if nobody is found who is worthy, then God's will cannot be fulfilled because it stops right here. The angel said to him, don't worry. You don't need to cry. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. Don't ask me why I'm reading the King James this morning instead of the NIV. I have them parallel in here, and I just started reading King James. I thought, well, hey, why not? So I just went through with it. Don't worry. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Those are prophetic names. Remember I said when we started Revelation, I said the book of Revelation is a difficult book for those who begin reading the Bible at the book of Revelation. But I have noticed, because I do this all the time, when you start reading a book at the end, it is confusing. For some reason, when I'm reading especially a big book, like I've read The Lord of the Rings, and when I read The Lord of the Rings, I read the last chapter first. I want to know how it turned out, because I want to know if it's worth reading, see? Nothing bothers me more than to sit down with a good book and to read it, and then at the end find out the good guy dies, or the bad guys win. Or I don't want to read a book like that. I don't want to waste my time with that. So I get an idea who's still living at the end of the book, then I feel safe reading through. I felt that way on Friday when we had our accident. I thought, well, if nothing else, at least I know how the story's going to end. I'm gonna be with God in heaven, you know. It's just that when am I going to get there, you know? And will I have a ride? Because right now I'm not sure I do. But anyway, John is really upset, and the angel says, don't worry, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Now, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is a little bit more obscure than the Root of David. The Root of David comes right out of the gospel, right out of the book of Isaiah the prophet. Out of Jesse will grow a shoot, and the branch out of the Root of David will bear fruit, and that's the Messiah. It's one of the titles for the Messiah in the Old Testament, the root and branch of David. It's a reminder to us that God promised David that a direct descendant of his would take the throne of Israel and would rule over the whole earth in a period of prosperity that would never end. And after Isaiah, that idea developed, and by the time that Jesus was born, it was just assumed that this title was a reference to the Messiah. Also, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is a title that, even before Jesus was born, if you had asked a Pharisee or a Sadducee, especially a Pharisee, someone really familiar with the Hebrew scriptures and with the prophets, What's the title Lion of the Tribe of Judah mean? They would say, well, that's the prophetic title for the Messiah. We just finished the Gospel of Matthew. We know his whole emphasis, since he was writing to Jewish people, was that Jesus was the Messiah that the Old Testament scriptures prophesied. This is the theme that runs solid through all of Matthew's Gospel, from the opening chapter with the lineage going back to Abraham, to chapter 2 with the wise men. We have the picture of the wise men on the bulletin this morning, coming to give honor to the king of Israel who was to be born. All the way through the parables of the kingdom, Jesus dying on the cross under the title King of the Jews, everything in the Gospel of Matthew points to Jesus as the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, the coming king. And so, right away, John must have understood when he said, Lion of the Tribe of Judah, that's Jesus. The Root of David, that's Jesus. Where is he? That's right, he should be seated at the right hand of the Majesty on the throne. Where is he? And he turns around, expecting to see Jesus, or at the very least, expecting to see a lion, and what does he see? A lamb. Well, you can't get much more opposite than a lion and a lamb. And if you look at the prophecies of the Hebrew Scriptures concerning the Messiah, you see a very strong contrast between the coming king that Isaiah talks so much about in the first part of his prophecy, and the suffering servant that he talks about, particularly in chapter 53. And my understanding is that this did pose a bit of a problem for rabbis in the interval between the last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi, and the coming of Christ. Is the Messiah coming to reign as king, or is the Messiah coming to suffer in order to redeem his people? It turns out he came to do both. And yet, when John turns to see who is it who is worthy to take the scroll, he sees Jesus in his sacrificial form, not in his majestic form, the way he saw Jesus in the first chapter of Revelation, not blazing in glory, not with a sharp sword coming out of his mouth, with authority and power. Rather, he sees him in the form of a lamb. And not just a lamb, but a lamb that has been sacrificially slain, offered on the altar. And him seeing Jesus in this form is very important. Last week, someone in Sunday school asked the question, what will Jesus look like when we see him? Because when John and Paul saw him on the earth, after his ascension, he had an appearance that was just brilliant and blazing. But here in chapter 5, he has the form of a lamb that's been slain. How will we see him? And the answer is, we'll see him in whatever form we needed for him to be. In other words, while John and Paul are on the earth and they're serving God's kingdom, to see Jesus in the form of brilliance and majesty, that's really helpful. If I had seen that on Friday after our accident, I don't think I'd have had a problem in the world. I'd have known that I was in good hands and I don't have Allstate. That's what we need to see when we're here on the earth and we're living the battle against evil. But in heaven, as all eyes are focused on that scroll, and the question in the back of our minds, what's in that scroll, and the question that the angels ask, or the four living creatures ask, who is worthy to open it, then when Jesus appears, he takes the form of a suffering servant or a sacrifice. And of course, we know he's a sacrifice for sin. So first thing, we know that what John is looking at is Jesus. Jesus is worthy. We can fill the blank in right away. Who is worthy? Jesus is worthy. He's the only one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth. living or dead, he's the only one who is worthy to take the scroll. Why Jesus, and why is he worthy? The reason he is worthy has something to do with the fact that he takes on the appearance of a lamb that has been slain, a sacrificial lamb, a lamb offered in the temple as a sacrifice for sin. And in case we don't catch that, because we're not Jews after all, even though John was, the four living creatures and the 24 elders give us a clue. They sing a hymn. They do a lot of singing in heaven. So I'm anxious to get there. They sing, "You are worthy to open the to take the scroll," just to take it, "and then to open the seal, because you were slain." That's why he appears as a sacrificial lamb that has been offered, a lamb that has been slain. And that fact that he is like a lamb that has been slain is the reason why he's worthy to take the scroll. So that gives us a connection that helps us to identify what's in that scroll. And then they go on. "For with your blood," and I like the way the King James says that, says this, "you have redeemed us to God." The 24 elders are singing this, and so we know the 24 elders must be redeemed human beings, because Jesus did not die for the angels. He could not die for the angels, because the angels can't die. And so those who have rebelled against God, there is no redemption available for them. But they say, "You have redeemed us by your blood from every kingdom and tongue and people and nation. And you have made us unto our God kings and priests. And we shall reign on the earth." Now, in the NIV, the pronouns are all third person. "They will reign on the earth." And I only now notice the difference, and so I can't tell you why the difference is there, but with a little investigating, it won't be too hard to figure out. But the point is, the reason Jesus is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals is because by his death, he made himself a kingdom. So now we have the lamb tied into the lion, who is the king. He is the king of a kingdom of priests who were redeemed out of the world to serve God. That's us. And we will reign with him. That's a promise he gave in the letters in chapters 2 and 3 to those who overcome. And because we are overcomers, we will be in the throne room watching this take place, I believe. I believe the rapture will take place before we, those living on the earth who are God's people, will have to go through the tribulation because of his promise to the church at Philadelphia. So here we are, looking at a scroll, still wondering, if you're like me, what's in that scroll and why is it sealed? And why is it that Jesus is the only one who has the authority and the right to take the scroll and to break its seals? And why is it that the reason he can take the scroll is because of his death and resurrection, by which he created a kingdom of priests and redeemed us from the earth? What ties all of this together? And what ties it all together is nothing more than what the people in heaven told John at the beginning. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. These are titles that refer to one person, and only one person. And the person they refer to is Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the promised one. And everything the scriptures promise to the Messiah, it promises to Christ. And everything that the Messiah promises to those who believe in him, Jesus promises to us. He has made us a kingdom and priests. And that's all very well and good. But what's in that scroll? I still don't know. Well, I did a little investigating. I looked up scroll. And I came across a couple verses that I felt were interesting. There's a verse from the Psalms, Psalm 40. I believe it's verse 7. It's an interesting verse that's quoted elsewhere in the New Testament. It's talking about the Messiah. Starting at verse 6, it says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced, or a body you have prepared for me. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you didn't require. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll." Another way of translating that is to say, here I am, I have come with the scroll written for me. Commentators commenting on that verse mention a tradition that surrounded the kingship in Israel. It goes back to a word in Deuteronomy, a command from Moses. In Deuteronomy 17, Moses says, whenever you choose king, and whenever the king takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from the copy that the priests have, who are the Levites. And next to that verse was a footnote. There's another verse I should look at in 2 Kings. And I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Kings, because to me this is the pivotal, this is the key that unlocks everything. In 2 Kings chapter 11, I want to tell you a little story here. I don't have too much time. I'll make it as brief as I can. You all are familiar with Ahab and Jezebel, the king and queen of the northern kingdom. Ahab was king and he married a princess from one of the neighboring kingdoms who was a staunch supporter of the religion of Baal, the religion of the Canaanites, previous to Israel coming in the land. And she made it her job to convert all of the northern kingdom of Israel to Baal worship, and she did a pretty good job. Remember Elijah saying to God on Mount Sinai, "They've killed all the prophets of Yahweh, and I'm the only one left in the northern kingdom that believes in you anymore, and they're seeking my life to kill me." And God gives them a word of comfort. He says, "Well, don't worry. There actually are 7,000 in the northern kingdom who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal." Well, not only did Jezebel do a good job in the northern kingdom, but her daughter married the king of the southern kingdom. And that king lasted, I think, if I remember correctly, lasted about a year, and then he died in battle. And the queen, Athaliah, set herself up on the throne, and she killed all of his family, so there would be no legal heir to the throne of David. In fact, she felt that she had wiped out all remaining descendants of David who were in line for the throne. In other words, she felt she had prevented God from keeping his covenant with David. Unknown to her, there was a son. His name was Joash. He was 1 year old. And when this coup took place and Athaliah established herself on the throne, Joash was taken into safety by a woman named Jehoshabeah. She took Joash to the temple. And Joash was kept in her care and in the care and under the cover of Jehoiada the priest. He said, "We'll keep him safe until he's old enough that he can be put on the throne." And when he was 7 years old, if you look at 2 Kings 11, verse 12, when Joash was 7, he was proclaimed king. Jehoiada brought out the king's son and put the crown on him and presented him with a copy of the covenant and proclaimed him king. They anointed him, and the people clapped their hands and shouted, "Long live the king." That is the closest that Satan ever came until Herod tried to kill all the children in Bethlehem. That's the closest that Satan ever came to wiping out the family of David and preventing God from keeping his promise that a descendant of David would be the Messiah. The angels in heaven understood how close Satan had come to frustrating God's plans and in effect proving that God was not worthy to be God and that Satan should take his place. This is a spiritual drama that the people in Judah had no idea was going on. Some of them, perhaps like Jehoiada the priest, like Jehoshabeah who protected Joash, perhaps they knew, perhaps they understood, perhaps they felt that God was rejecting the southern kingdom and that's why he was allowing these things to happen. Perhaps they felt that by their faithfulness, perhaps they could give Israel another chance. But whatever the reason, the angels in heaven, you can bet, are holding their breath. What's going to happen? And it takes 7 years. It takes a lot longer than that because a 7-year-old boy is not going to give birth to a descendant who will carry on the throne after him. And I'll tell you, if there's one thing I learned in Friday's accident, it's how fragile life can be. Just like that, life can be over. And Sue can tell you that too. There are no guarantees except the promises of God. Here we have a boy, he's only 1 year old when they take him. And the country is ruled by a wicked woman who's incorporating her religion onto the people of Judah. And yet God is in control. And when the boy is 7, he is made king. Now, did you notice what happened when he was made king? Let me read it again. When Joash was 7, he was proclaimed king. Jehoiada brought out the king's son and put the crown on him, that identifies him as king, and presented him with a copy of the covenant in keeping with Deuteronomy. The king shall write a copy of the scroll of the law from the scroll copy that the priests have, and he shall read it every day. Now this says that it presented him with a copy of the covenant, but at that period in time, all books, all the things that were written, unless they were written on clay, they were written on scrolls. And so what I picture, I was at a Messianic church with Megan and Tammy one time, and when the time came for the reading of the Old Testament lesson from the Torah, they brought out the Torah scrolls. These scrolls covered with a beautiful blue embroidered cover. And they walked them around the congregation and back up to the front. And this is what I picture. I picture the priest presenting to the 7-year-old boy this set of scrolls that's as big as he is. Because that's what Moses said you do. You give to the king a copy of the covenant that God made with Israel. That's what the Torah is. That's what the first 5 books of the Bible is. A copy of the covenant that God made, the promise he made to Abraham, and how it was put into practice at the Mount Sinai through the law that was given to Moses. This is the scroll. And I believe this is the scroll in the hand of the majesty on the throne. That scroll represents the right to reign over the people of Israel. Add to that the fact that if I'm correct and the rapture has taken place, God has no representatives on earth now. The believers have been taken. And the question is, what happens to the rest of the people on the earth? Is there an opportunity for their redemption, or are they lost? And the big question, what about Israel? Has God truly abandoned his people? I asked that question a couple weeks ago when there was so much conflict between Hamas and Israel Is God going to abandon his people? Is looking more and more like the only friend in this world that Israel has is God, and that is if he is still their friend, because America is not. Will God protect them? And I picture this is what's happening in the throne room. This is for the king who has the right to rule over Israel and make them my people again. Is there anyone up to the job? It's like the majesty of heaven is looking for resumes. Who thinks that they have the right to be king over Israel and to bring to Israel my blessing and my redemption? No angels can come forward. None of the redeemed can come forward. No one living on the earth is fit for that job. Thank goodness they have someone like Benjamin Netanyahu who can act as someone who carries them over until that time comes, but he is not the Messiah. Regardless of what many, many people say, Obama is no Messiah. David is not going to rise up out of the grave. If I'm right, he's with us in heaven. No one who has lived and died is worthy to take the scroll. There is one. It's like we're right back there with Joash. Is there a descendant of David left who can take the throne? Yes. Here is one. He died, but then he was restored to life and will never die again. And by his death, he has created a kingdom for himself. So that not only is he fit to be king of Israel, he is fit to be king of all those who put their trust in God. What a majestic scene. And with John, I am ready to celebrate. As much as he was crying and sad, now he's elated because he knows the end of the story. This is what Jesus is all about. This is what his coming was for. This is why the wise men came to present him gifts. He's not just a friend of mine. He's not just someone who understands. He's not just a shoulder to cry on. He is the majestic king of the universe. By him all things were created, and through him all sinners are redeemed who find redemption. He has created a kingdom for himself. And if I had time, I'd go to 1 Peter and show you how Peter talks about us being a kingdom of priests to serve our God. We're like living stones that are put into a living temple in which the Spirit of God lives. And this is all well and good. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. If you meditate on it, the weightiness of it floors you. It's greater news than has ever been spoken. But I have to tell you, when I was in the middle of my accident, I didn't think too much of Jesus being king over the whole universe. I didn't need a king. I didn't know what I needed. All of this is great when we contemplate the final end of humanity. It's wonderful if the end is coming soon, which I believe it is. But even so, it hasn't come yet. In the meantime, what's it mean for me? What's it mean for us? This majestic scene in heaven, does it have anything to say to me today, or is it just something I hold on to until that day comes when I'm face to face with Christ? Taken to the clouds, hear the trumpet blow and all the rest. What does it mean for the day today? Anything? Or is it just a dream that keeps me going? I believe it has tremendous meaning. I believe that you could meditate on this for days and never reach the bottom of what it means. But I'll tell you this much, because I'm running out of time. I'll tell you this much of what it means for us. There are a couple of things from this chapter that echo in my mind. A lot of things are echoing in my head. I think it's because of how I hit my head on the headrest. A lot of things are rattling around up there. But one thing that's echoing in my mind is this. He is worthy. Nobody else. Nobody else.
He
is worthy. There's something about Jesus that makes him distinct and different. People in the first century of the church questioned, is Jesus so important that I should risk the loss of my family? At the service yesterday for Mandy, we closed the service singing, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. There's a line from that. My mind really is rattled. I can't remember it. But I'm going to find it because it's important. The line goes like this, and it's in the last verse. And when we sang it, I could picture Martin Luther writing it. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. He talks in this hymn of losing a spouse, of losing your family, losing everything. There are people today living in parts of this world who are living out the truth of Martin Luther's hymn. Their family is torn away from them. Some of them, their family has torn themselves away from them because they've accepted Christ. Think of living in a Muslim country and how your family would take the news that you've accepted Christ. Some of them find their family tortured because the torturers know that's the most effective way to get to people. I could torture you and you could take it, but I'll torture your loved ones and you'll give in. Take away all your property. Take away all your rights to a future. How would it feel as a parent to accept Christ and then find that your son can't get a decent job because his dad is a Christian? I've often wondered if Megan would suffer because they know her dad's a Republican and she's living in a town that right now happens to be run by Democrats. I know there was a time when it didn't matter which party you were from. If you were from the party not in power, you'd lose your job. This scene in heaven tells me that Jesus is worth it. Whatever I may lose, whatever loss I may face, whatever struggles I may have, I am not abandoned. Because the God of the universe has planned for my future. And everything that's happening now is just incidental. My future is tied up with Him, the Lamb that was slain. When he takes that scroll, I take my place in heaven as a citizen of his kingdom, as a part of his bureaucracy, because the angels go on to say, we will rule with him. I have a future, and so do you. And our future is wrapped up in the identity of Jesus Christ. He reigns in heaven now. He sits at the right hand of the Father interceding on my behalf as the Holy Spirit intercedes from his home within me. But there is coming a time when Jesus will step forward and he will claim his right to be king. He will take his copy of the law, which Moses said every king of Israel should have. He won't need to meditate on it anymore because that law comes from him and he is saturated with that law and everything he does is in keeping with that law and with that covenant. And he will fulfill the promises of that covenant. Maybe you're asking, and I'll close with this, maybe you're asking, if that scroll represents the promises of the covenant, why is it that with every breaking of a seal there comes a catastrophe? Because at the end of the law of Moses, it is sealed by a series of blessings and a series of curses. And the fulfilling of that covenant, the taking of that scroll, can only come with the fulfillment of those blessings and curses. And the curses and blessings are not just for the people of Israel. They're for the whole world. Do you remember what God said to Abraham? You will be a blessing. Those who bless you will be blessed. Those who curse you will be cursed. The breaking of those seals represents the fulfillment of that prophecy, the cursing of those who would curse Israel and try to wipe her off the earth. They may come close, even as Athaliah did, but they will never prevail. I don't know what struggles lie between now and then, but I do know the end of the story. And he wins. And as long as we stay with him, we win too. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the precious promises that you have made and for revealing to us that the yes and the amen of every promise you have made is Jesus Christ. Thank you for giving us the vision to see Jesus for who he is. Help us to hold on to him no matter what may come in this life. Through Christ we pray. Amen.